Thank you to the Hinkletown Mennonite Choir. What a blessing. We have spent the last three chapters of Romans talking about the bad news. Things do not look good for humanity. God has revealed himself to all people through his creation, and through our conscience, as his law is written within everyone's heart. He has created us to worship him. But in our rebellion, we have ceased worship of the Creator to exchange it for worship of the creation. And Romans tells us that this has led to humanity suppressing the very truth that God has revealed. And we have now, in turn, been filled with all manner of unrighteousness, strife, murder, envy, foolishness, gossip, hatred of God, and all sorts of perversion. And do we not see the manifestation of all of this today in our society? Division, hostility, violence, ungodliness, and all sorts of perversion is the norm in our culture. And in response to this, many have turned to religion to achieve some sort of superiority or some sort of right standing with the Lord. And in trying to find a righteousness of their own merit, from the law of God, they have found themselves arrogant and prideful, perverting the very blessings of God and remaining in the same human predicament as the rest of fallen, rebellious humanity that these religious people have sought to separate from. Because as Paul tells us in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. And finally, last week, as Reverend Sachs preached on the last section of Romans 3, we began to see the sunrise on the darkness of the human predicament of sin and depravity, because we began to learn of a righteousness of God, not the righteousness that the law of God requires from us, that we can never live up to, but a righteousness manifested apart from the law, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. And I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans 4. We'll be examining the first 12 verses. But Paul says things are bad. Things are pretty bad for humanity. God is holy, and we are unholy. God cannot just wink at sin and let it go. God is just, and we are sinners. We are not naturally friends of God. In fact, we are all going to receive his wrath unless we are somehow made right with him. And our message today really has one overarching point, that we can be made right with God through a process called justification, which by an act of God's free grace, he forgives all of our sins and accepts us as righteous. Because of the righteousness of Christ substituted to our standing before God, and that we receive this merely through faith. And Paul is going to show us today that this is the way salvation has always been offered for all the saints, whether it's in our day and age or the saints from the Old Testament. Before we begin, let me just pray over our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would feed us through your word, that we would learn of this glorious gospel, that we would see Jesus Christ elevated, held up on high, that we would see our need to rely on him. We ask this through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the mediation of Christ. Amen. Beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Stop right there for a second. Paul begins this argument by asking, what is gained according to the flesh? You could phrase it, what is gained by our good works? If you read this in context with Paul's preceding words, our forefather according to the flesh, you could say, what is gained by being Jewish or following the Jewish religious rites? Either way, we still conclude that Paul is asking here in verse 1, what is gained by something innate in us that we would dare muster up before God? Our own good works, how loving we are, how many Bible studies we've participated, what volunteer efforts we're involved in the community. Something that we feel gives us some sort of merit before God. And Paul reasons in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." The logical conclusion is that if this is the way God works with humanity, that is by the basis of their own righteousness, then there is something that we can boast about. If we can merit a right standing with God, then we've earned it. And the picture we are to imagine here is of Abraham, and he's standing before the holy, perfect God, the one whom Isaiah 6 reveals to us that the angels in his presence cover themselves while saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And there, in the midst of the angels, is standing Abraham. And he's boasting about how he is justified right with God because of his own righteousness. But before Paul can continue to tease out such a silly thought, he stops to point out the impossibility of such a conclusion, saying, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Not even Abraham can boast before God. We see Paul is beginning to build this brilliant argument, employing two examples from the Old Testament, the first being Abraham. He was the father of the Jews. The nation of Israel began with him. People boasted about having him as their forefather. And what does the Bible say about this man? Verse 3. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Paul turns back to the words of the Old Testament from Genesis 15:6. In this passage, it introduces us to the very important doctrine of justification. R.C. Sproul famously said that the doctrine of justification is the article by which the church stands or falls, meaning that if we lose this doctrine, then we lose Christianity. That Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Greek word for counted is an accounting term, meaning to count as or to confer a new status. Paul is saying that through faith, God treated Abraham as though he was living a righteous life. Abraham was not in himself blameless or righteous, but God counted him as though he were. Martin Luther put it this way, that we are simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and sinner. That God in his mercy and grace, he loves and accepts us while we are yet sinful. We are sinful and God is perfect, just, holy. We know that he will not let sin go unpunished, and his wrath of justice will be poured out on all ungodliness on the day of judgment. And Romans 3 made it clear that no one can live a righteous life. Chapter 3, verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." You feel the tension Paul is building here. Yet, there's no one who trusts the Lord that you could truly make this statement of, that you are too ugly, too unrighteous, too broken, too sinful for the Lord to possibly look upon and bestow his love on you. Because if you trust and rely on Jesus Christ for salvation, then you too are counted righteous before God, adopted as his children. No one is beyond hope. If you are struggling here today with the weight of your sin, wondering how a good God who is holy could possibly love you, remember, simul justus et peccator. And if you're here today and you're wondering how a good and holy God could possibly love the person sitting next to you, remember that we are simultaneously just and sinner. God loves and accepts us while we are yet sinful through faith. So for our first point, we must conclude that justification for Abraham was by faith alone. Moving on, if justification is a grace, meaning that it's freely given, then it is not something we can earn. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. We learn at least two things from these verses. First, anyone saved by Jesus does not work for or earn their salvation. Our justification before God is an act by God in which he declares us righteous. That's why people say justification is forensic. We are reckoned to be righteous when God imputes or ascribes to our standing before God the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Instead of being recipients of his coming wrath against sin, we become recipients of his mercy by his grace. It's not earned, it's free. But this isn't freedom to sin. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This doesn't now mean that we live any way we want, but it means that the life we live is not meritorious. We live by grace. And this is consistent with Paul's earlier, chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that no one is justified by faith. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And also Galatians 2:16, that we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in that verse, by works of the law, no one will be justified. So remember, for those of you here today wondering how God could possibly love the person sitting next to you, remember that he doesn't love you by the degree of your merit or righteousness either, but solely by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the second thing that verses 4 to 5 tell us is that while we don't work for or earn our right standing with God, that we trust a God who justifies sinners. There's an actual change in who we trust. We stop trusting in our own efforts, and we trust in Jesus Christ. Now, we also have to be careful here. It's not our faith that earns salvation, as if faith is some sort of good work. We're not trusting in our faith or trusting in our trust. It's not like I put a quarter of faith into the vending machine of God and then receive a can of salvation. Faith is what is called the instrumental cause of our justification. Aristotle distinguished between various types of causes, such as instrumental and efficient. I'm beginning to see eyes glaze over now. So think of a sculptor, and he's chiseling a statue from a block of stone. The instrumental cause is the hammer and the chisel forming the stone. But the efficient cause is the sculptor himself who is working. And see, Christ and his Holy Spirit are the efficient cause of our justification. And our faith is their instrument. Faith doesn't merit righteousness. Faith takes hold of Christ, and Christ merits righteousness. When we trust Christ, faith is an instrument of being declared right with God, justified. Abraham believed God. He trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know, it's a brilliant move for Paul to use the example of Abraham, because we've seen throughout Romans, Paul has been tearing down this legalistic religion of the Jews. This idea that through their good works, their obedience to the law, that they could somehow justify themselves before the Lord. They look to their forefather Abraham, who Paul has now shown was justified by faith, not by his works righteousness. But now Paul turns to the example of David. David was the greatest king of Israel. Under his kingship, they reached their political pinnacle. And if anyone were going to invalidate the external legalistic religion that Paul was combating, it would be the combination of their own forefather Abraham and their beloved king David. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. David speaks of those who are counted righteous apart from works. Paul's now going to quote Psalm 32 from David. And I assume Paul is appealing to this psalm because of David's use of the word count in verse 8, which is synonymous with the doctrine of justification, in which sinners are counted or reckoned or credited as righteous, even though they are sinners. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Notice, David doesn't say, blessed are those who are lawful, those who are sinless, those who are pretty righteous on their own. Because David knew, perhaps better than most of us, the need to be justified before a holy God apart from his works. The need to be counted as righteous because we lack a true righteousness in and of ourselves. Of course, David was a mighty man before God, or before Israel. He was the king. He expanded the nation of Israel. He established Jerusalem as their capital. He oversaw a period of peace. He reigned during a time of prosperity. Yes, David was a mighty man and a king before Israel. David was also a man of great moral failure. An adulterer and a murderer who murdered a man to cover for his adultery. You may say, well, if we are freely forgiven like David and justified before a holy and just God through faith and not by our own works, then doesn't that just give us license to sin and do whatever we want because we can be forgiven and justified? John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he actually wrote many of his most influential works while he was in prison. And he would find himself debating with other religious prisoners who were being persecuted because of their faith. And they would challenge Bunyan, saying, you must not keep assuring people of God's grace because they will do whatever they want. And Bunyan would always respond to them, this is not true for God's people. If you keep reassuring God's people of his grace, Bunyan said, then they will do whatever he wants. And you see, Bunyan recognized that God's grace was a far more powerful motivator than fear or threat. Because in Bunyan's own life, he himself followed the Lord during his own persecution. Not because he feared God's punishment, because he was driven by an overwhelming sense of God's love for him, to remain faithful to his Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Brian Chappell wrote, quote, had intimidation alone motivated him, Bunyan would have quickly yielded to the more immediate threats of his persecutors with the intention of appeasing God later. Love for the Savior kept the suffering pilgrim faithful. You see, grace drives us, God's grace drives us, to a deep love for our Savior, not to trample on his grace, but to be led by the immensity of his love. And if trampling on his grace is the reaction that it births in someone who claims to trust Christ, then they've either misunderstood God's grace, or perhaps they have not truly trusted Christ with a true living faith. Because it drove King David into a more profound love for his Lord and a more profound sorrow over his sin We read about that in Psalm 51. David knew the need for forgiveness. Verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And this is why justification includes a positive and a negative aspect. Positively, we are credited with Christ's perfect righteousness before God. But in the negative, our sins are not counted against us. How does this happen? Well, first, it's as if we're all in a classroom taking the same exam, and we all fail. But then Jesus walks into the classroom and takes the same exam. He perfectly aces it, and then he reckons his perfect grade to our grade sheet. Because Jesus became a human, and he lived in perfect obedience to God's law, but he counts his perfect obedience to us through faith. This action is called imputation, in which God imputes Jesus' righteousness or ascribes to us his righteousness. And second, Christ gives us his righteousness, but then takes our unrighteousness. Theologians call this the double imputation. Theologians love big words. My wife simply calls this the great switcheroo. Because when we place our faith in Christ, our sinful standing before God is reckoned to Jesus, which is why he had to go to the cross. This is the difference between his active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience was living the perfect life in our place. His passive obedience was going to the cross to take the wrath against sin that we deserve. This is why Paul says he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Philippians 3:9. So we see in our second point that justification for David was by faith alone. So it's fascinating here in using King David and Father Abraham and Paul's argument. Actually just used two of the religious Jews' most beloved figureheads to dismantle all religiosity, any sort of moralistic, legalistic, externalistic understanding of religion. That there's no salvation by our own efforts at all. It is purely of Jesus Christ alone. And those two great men of the Jewish faith do not support their own works righteous beliefs. Paul has just masterfully set up his argument. Now imagine he's turning from his first century audience to us today. He's asking us in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? If it's true that we are justified by faith alone, then what does this mean for us Gentiles? It means there's hope. There's hope. David spoke of a blessing of being forgiven and counted as righteous. And the Jews saw circumcision as the sign of blessing, of belonging to God, being right with him, being part of his people. This was the way of blessing for them, or so they thought. And what Paul has shown us is that their own forefather Abraham does not support this. However, there's a possible argument remaining here. If Abraham was declared righteous after being circumcised, then the first century Jews could claim that Abraham had a basis for being declared righteous, a work of the law, circumcision. Look at the end of verse 9. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the point, the purpose, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul has completed his argument. Abraham was already counted righteous in Genesis 15, though he didn't get circumcised till some 14 years later in Genesis 17. Abraham was counted righteous through faith before God introduced circumcision, before he offered his son as a sacrifice, before he did most anything for which we remember him, which is Paul's point. Salvation is purely of grace and not our own efforts. And Abraham is the father of faith, not merely ethnic people. Now, there is one obvious objection, which is James 2:24, which says, person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Wow. Is James disagreeing with Paul? In this passage, it requires its own sermon, but it should suffice for us to note today that James 2 is concerned about the nature of a faith that justifies, which is why James says faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If we honestly have faith, if our hearts have been given life and we see Christ in his grace, then it will lead to good works. If Christ is indeed our Savior, then he is truly our Lord. So James is right. Faith without works is a dead faith. It's not a true faith. And if it's not a true faith, then one will not be declared righteous. So the point that James is making isn't that our good works justify, but only that a true faith justifies. Born of the life-giving Holy Spirit that leads to real change in our lives, evident in the life of Abraham. And the evidence that James points to about this in James 2 is Abraham offering his son Isaac as commanded by God, which is from Genesis 22, long after Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 15. So we see that justification is by faith alone for all of us, for everyone who believes. And in closing, I just want to offer a few applications on the doctrine of justification. First, our faith doesn't merit salvation. It's not the strength of our faith, it's the object of our faith that saves. So when our faith begins to waver, we must remember that we have a Savior who never does. And it's not the quality of our faith that saves, it's the sufficiency of our Savior. Our faith is the instrument of our justification. Christ and his Spirit are the efficient cause. He's the sculptor of our justification, using the hammer and chisel of faith. And you know, God loves us too much to leave our eternal salvation in the hands of wayward people. So instead of our salvation being dependent on us, it's dependent on an immutable God who cannot lie or change. So when he declares us right with him, it's final. You can rest assured in the unchanging love of God. Second, Christians in our zeal to simplify the gospel, I believe in order to share it with others in evangelism, we have regrettably truncated the gospel. We often talk about a sinner's need to be forgiven, which is true. But forgiveness only gets at part of it. Salvation is the great exchange, our sinfulness for his righteousness. We are not only forgiven, but we are declared righteous. And I wonder if this truncated gospel is the reason so many Christians today struggle with the assurance of their salvation. Perhaps they feel as if they're walking on eggshells with an angry God who's already forgiven them once, but he doesn't really look upon them with the same love for them that he has for his own son, Jesus Christ. And it makes us feel the love of God. It should make us feel encouraged. Not as if we're constantly chasing it, like a dog chasing a car. This is a travesty within Christianity today. You see, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:1 that he was writing these things to us that we may not sin, but if anyone does sin, John says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. His righteousness advocates for us. And it's because it is reckoned to us when the Father looks on us. So he sees not our sin, but he sees the righteousness of his own Son. Third and final application, no one is beyond hope. We all have periods when we struggle with the heinousness of our sin, and we either doubt our salvation or we question the degree of God's love for us. But the doctrine of justification assures us that God loves us to the degree that he loves his very own Son, Jesus Christ. Because when he sees us clothed in the robe of Jesus' righteousness. Remember that we are at the same time just and sinners. And this must comfort those who struggle. And it must remind us that we should not treat anyone as if they're too far gone or without hope. This sort of judgmental spirit has no place in the heart of a Christian. This does not mean that we lose our right to confront others on their sin, but we do so reminding them of the forgiveness in Jesus Christ and our justification in him. For all who believe, Jew, Gentile, into the worst and chief of sinners, trust in Christ today. Find your assurance in his righteousness. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have saved us with this plan of salvation that you have planned before history began, that the Son would live the perfect life in our place, and that he would die for our sin, and that your Holy Spirit would be sent to us to apply this work to our lives, that we would receive it through faith, the life-giving faith that the Holy Spirit puts in our hearts when he brings us to life. We pray that this would comfort us, this would assure us, that this would motivate us to live in obedience to your revealed will in the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray for those who do not know you, who do not have this righteousness accounted to them through faith. We pray that you would convict them if there are any here today, that they would see their need to be declared right with you, to be forgiven, that they would experience the love that you have for them, the love you have for all of us through faith, to the very degree that you love your own Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.